If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. As you are turning there, before we jump into God's Word, let me first take a moment and thank you for all of your prayers this week. They were very much needed and appreciated. Friday could not have gone better, and I'm thankful for your prayers and those that have reached out and have been praying for me and for my family. Thank you to the church for supporting us, supporting me these last 4 years and in pursuit of this. As I was driving home on Friday after the defense was over, I was listening to some music and a song came on that I would like to share with you, because the song is a worship song and was both humbling and encouraging to me here on the back end of this program. It is very tempting to put pride and satisfaction in titles and degrees. And the song came on. It's called My Worth Is Not in What I Own. The words of the song say, "My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds that flowed at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone." I am reminded that even as thankful as I am to have completed this program, it is not what defines my worth. My worth is in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. So with that being said, thank you for your support. Thank you for your encouragement. Thankful to God for it, and to Him be glory through this. So with that said, let us turn and look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. When they came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, 'What is this uproar?' Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today.' And he said, 'How did it go, my son?' He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured.' As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, your word sits heavy. There are times where we come to your word and we feel lightened, we feel encouraged, we feel lifted up. And there are other times, like this chapter in 1 Samuel, that it sits heavy upon us. But such is the nature of your word, for such is the nature of your glory. Your glory is the very thing which draws us to praise you and to sing songs of rejoicing to you for the great things that you have done and for who you are. And at the very same time, it is your glory that sits heavy, that causes us to fear and tremble. So, Father, as we enter your presence this morning, as we come before your word, we do not come arrogantly, we do not come proudly, but we come carefully and humbly. With fear and trembling, we come before you. Help us to see your glory in this passage. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's something wrong with the way that we talk about God. The question used to be asked, "Do you believe in God?" And the answer was given a simple yes or no. But now the question is changed, not to "Do you believe in God?" but "What do you believe about God?" And that question lends itself to a whole variety, a whole host of answers. You see, when a question is phrased like that, not "Do you believe?" but "What do you believe?" there's an assumption, a few assumptions being made. That question assumes that the person does in fact believe in God, and that two different people can claim to believe in the same God, but what they believe can be polar opposites. And for whatever reason, opposing beliefs about God don't really seem to be that big of a deal anymore. Because we've turned God into some sort of divine shapeshifter that becomes whatever the individual claims him to be. I'll give you a few examples. Some view God as a cheerleader. He wants me to succeed. He wants me to win. And so he watches from the sideline. He watches over me and encourages me, gives me words of help and inspiration when I need him. But he stays mostly on the sidelines. He is there to give me a good boost to get across the finish line. Others view God as a paramedic. He's the guy you call when something terrible happens. Someone's sick or hurt, you're afraid or worried, you're unsure of what to do, so you just pray 911 and there he is, ready to save the day before ultimately going back to the firehouse and waiting for the next call. Some see God as a waiter. He's here to serve me. He comes to my table, he asks me what I'd like, and I place my order that he goes and then brings back. He doesn't hover or get too involved in what's happening at the table, but he's just nearby. And if I ever need him, all I need to do is just get his attention. And others still view him more like a landlord. I pay him rent. I follow his rules, at least when he's around. I don't tear down the place, and he won't kick me out. If something breaks or something needs fixing, he pays for it while I sit back and watch. But otherwise, he stays out of my life and I try to keep the place from burning down. You see, the big problem with all of this, with how we talk about God, is the authority that we place in our personal beliefs, and we place that authority, we place our views over and above what is actually true. You'll hear someone say, well, I like to think of God like, to which I'm always tempted to say, well, I like to think of your car as mine, and your bank account as mine, and your house as mine. But it doesn't really make it true, does it? Here's the truth. You may have in your mind a picture of who God is and what God is like and believe that he does some things but not do other things. And you may have a personal idea of what he's like. But that doesn't change the reality of who he is. Yours and my personal thoughts about God do not change the truth about God. And when dealing with 1,000 different views about God, what we need is a clearer picture, a clearer understanding of his glory. Because the glory of God reveals God as he truly is. And the more that we as his people grasp his glory, the more we grasp him. And so this morning we are beginning a narrative in 1 Samuel. A narrative that goes all the way into 1 Samuel 7. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks on this same story that moves through these chapters. And it's one of the, if I can share my opinion on it, I think that the narrative that takes place in 1 Samuel 4, 5, 6 and part of 7 is one of the best Old Testament stories of Scripture. I mean, it has everything. It has battles, it has discussions, it has miracles, it has divine showdowns, God against gods. But running through these 3 or 4 chapters is a thread, a major thread that is tied to the use of one specific Hebrew word. And that word is kabod. Kabod. It means glory. This story is about the glory of God. And over the next 3 weeks, I want us to see, to understand, to really grasp what this word kabod means. In 1 Samuel 4 this morning, we have effectively 3 or 4 separate sections of dialogue that are broken up by battle scenes. And while the battles sort of drive the narrative forward and help us move things along in the story, it's the dialogue, it's the discussions that we must focus on, because it's here in these speeches, in this back and forth, that we see everyone in this passage is right about the glory of God, and at the same time, wrong about the glory of God. They are right in all the wrong ways. They understand a truth about God, but they respond to that truth sinfully, immorally, ungodly. And so I want to walk through and show you these different groups of people, how they are right, but also wrong. And first we'll look at Israel, how they are right and wrong. We'll see the Philistines, how they are right and wrong. And then the death of Eli and the wife of Phinehas, how they are both right and wrong. So first, Israel. Right, but wrong. The passage here starts out on a battlefield. Israel is at a place called Ebenezer. The Philistines are about 2 miles away at Aphek. Now, there's an interesting note here. Ebenezer literally means in Hebrew a stone of help. And we sing it, the original words, our hymnal has changed it a little bit. But the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. There's a line in that verse that says, here I raise my Ebenezer, for here hither by thy help I've come. Ebenezer is a marker that shows I've made it this far. I have made it to this rock because God has helped me get here. And so Israel is literally, they are encamped at a place that literally means God will help us. But it doesn't quite work out that way. The battle's quick. Israel is easily defeated. They lose 4,000 soldiers in the battle and then return to their camp. And the Philistines go back to theirs. And what happens next is where we see Israel right but wrong. You see, Israel is right and their belief about the glorious sovereignty of God. Israel is right about the glorious sovereignty of God. We see it in verse 3. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines?" And they rightly view their successes, their failures, their defeats, all of it coming to them from the Lord's hand. They don't look and say, "Well, the Philistines were stronger than us today." They don't look and say, "Well, our battle strategy was just a little bit off today. The Philistines had the upper hand here." No, they come together and the elders come together and say, "Why has God defeated us? Why has God defeated us?" They're right in their understanding of God's sovereignty over all matters and over all events and over all battles in their life. They are right. God is glorious because God is sovereign. But Israel was wrong in their presumption that God's glory could be manipulated. Israel was right in their belief about His sovereignty. They were wrong in their presumption that God's glory could be manipulated. You see, after their defeat, the elders come up with a plan. God defeated us. I tell you what we need to do. We need to bring the ark of God, here from Shiloh, from the tabernacle. Bring it here to the battlefield. They say that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. I think some background here is helpful to this idea so that we can understand what the elders were thinking and why they came up with this plan. Because Israel had been instructed by God in the past to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And every time they did this, every time God said, "Take the Ark there, take it onto the battlefield," Israel did not lose a single soldier. They were victorious every single time. Because this Ark, this box, which if you've seen Indiana Jones, you know, you have an idea of what this box looks like and how dangerous it is to look at. If you look at it, your face melts and you get struck by lightning. But we have this box that within the box are the stone tablets on which the law of God is written. At the top of this gold box are two angels that kind of form this seat. And it was on this seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, that was placed in the temple and in the tabernacle where God Himself sat. It was here that the high priest would come and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the seat, giving atonement for their sins. This ark represented the presence of God with His people. And so Israel, the elders of Israel said, "Well, it worked before. When we've brought God into the battlefield, He has given us the victory, so surely it'll work again. If we want God to win the battle for us, we simply carry the ark into battle." Perfect plan. Or so it seemed. The second battle actually goes much worse than the first. The first time they lose 4,000 soldiers. The second time they lose 30,000 soldiers. And the survivors don't just run back to their camp at Ebenezer. It says every soldier runs all the way back to their homes. They get beat so badly that those that survived went running home, quite literally, to mama. You see, where Israel was wrong was that they thought they could manipulate God. They thought that they could force His hand to do what He did not plan to do. They committed the sin of presumption. And we often do too. You see, presumption says that God will do something for me as long as I do something for Him. And we can even begin to view certain trinkets and certain things that we wear as these holy relics. But as long as we carry it into the battle and carry it into our workplace and carry it into our home, God will be with us. I think cross necklaces and cross jewelry are beautiful things. And there's nothing wrong with wearing them. But if we wear these as some kind of holy shield that's going to protect us against all evil, because we've got our cross necklace on, we've missed it. God is not manipulated by trinkets and religious rituals. And you see that the sin of presumption, it lies in the belief that God is always on our side. And He's always against our enemies. That the sin of presumption convinces us, we convince ourselves and say, "We're the good guys. They're the bad guys. God is with us and he is against them. And God will always fight for us. And what presumption, what the sin of presumption fails to account for is what if we're the bad guys? We want God to destroy the wicked. We want God to slay those that are against him. But what if we're the wicked ones that are against God? Do we still want God to slay the wicked then? And you see, the thing about presumption is that it always leads to one place. Presumption always leads to hypocrisy. Always. You'll notice in verse 4, when the Ark of the Covenant comes and it's brought from Shiloh into the camp at Ebenezer. If you were watching this in a movie, you would see the Ark being carried and the symphony would be playing this big triumphant song. I mean, trumpets blaring, drums beating, there's excitement, there's movement because God is coming into the camp. And then you'd see the feet of the men carrying the Ark of the Covenant and the music would change to a more ominous tone. You'd see the camera sort of pan up the bodies of these two men, these wicked priests that we've seen already, Hophni and Phinehas. If they were cartoon characters, they'd have giant eyebrows and evil grins and the music would be playing. I mean, you'd hear the dark side of the Star Wars theme coming into play. The tragic irony of the passage here is that Israel wanted God to enter the battlefield. They wanted God to pick up his sword and come and fight. And they brought the enforcer of the covenant onto a battlefield where he would be put in direct confrontation with the chief covenant breakers. And it wasn't the Philistines. Before you ask God to slay the wicked, you better be sure that it's not you. Christian, God will not be mocked and he will not be manipulated. His glory crushes presumptuous hypocrites. And we need to learn from Israel's mistake. We need to check ourselves. Are you presuming that God is always on your side? Are you claiming righteousness while also living in sin? Repent of this. Humble yourself before God and cling to the mercies and grace and redemption in Christ. Because without Christ, we are God's enemies. We are children of wrath. We are destined for destruction and judgment. And yet in Christ, we are adopted. We are sons and daughters, children of the King. We have nothing and we are nothing apart from Christ. Because God is glorious. And we must not presume upon that glory. So Israel is right, but wrong. The Philistines are next. They are also right, but wrong. When the Ark of God comes into Israel's camp, they scream. Israel screams so loudly that the author tells us that the ground shakes. And it doesn't just shake locally. The Philistines are camped 2 miles away and they feel the ground shake. I mean, this is the basketball team being down by 10 with 1 minute left to play and Michael Jordan comes off the bench. Like, the arena erupts. And again, we have the Philistines take notice. And they're right for taking notice, but they are right in all the wrong ways. See, the Philistines are right in their fear of God. They are right in their fear of God. Look at verse 6. He says, when they heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, they were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. Woe to us! You see, the reputation of God has made its way to these Philistines. Now, they don't know all the details about what happened in Egypt, and they sort of muddy the waters a little bit by calling God gods, and they're not really sure who he is or what he's done. They mix up some of the details. But deep down, these Philistines actually show a greater fear of God than Israel ever does. God comes into the camp, and the Philistines are afraid. God comes into the camp, and the Philistine goes, now we got him. No, the Philistines are right in their fear of God. they realize that he has come. And their response is, woe to us, who can deliver us from him? And while they're right in their fear of the Lord, they are wrong in how they respond to that fear. We see in verse 9, this kind of conclusion of the Philistine speech. They say, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. And in any other context, this would almost make a great inspirational speech. This is what you want the coach to say at halftime when you're down. This is what you want to hear. But at the same time, here in this context, you almost can't help but laugh at it. They understand that God has entered the camp. They are afraid of the God who has entered the camp of the Israelites. And so their response is, be a man and fight? Like, do you not understand? Like, that's the problem? That's why you're in danger? Because God has come and you're just a man? And so your response is, be a man. Yeah, it's because you're a man that you're going to lose. And yet, once again, we see an attitude here in the Philistines that is very prevalent still today. It is this independent, self-sufficient heart on display in the Philistines that we laugh at, and then we live our own lives as if we can do it all on our own. Or worse yet, we hear about the judgment of God that's coming, and instead of being fearful, instead of taking things as we should and being mindful of this, instead of trembling of the coming judgment, we think to ourselves, I'll be fine. I'll give you an example. How many jokes have we heard people make about how much of a party hell will be? How many times have people laughed at the idea of God's coming judgment? How many times have people poked fun at the God of the Scriptures, playfully calling on God to come and smite me? Worse yet, how many of those same jokes have been found on the lips of believers? So why does this happen? Why do people move so quickly from fearing God to mocking Him? And the simplest answer, the simplest explanation is because nothing happened the last time they did it. You see, for the Philistines, they had just defeated Israel in battle, and they had done so handedly. Now their armies are excited, they're worked up, but that just means the Philistines need to fight harder. And so the mindset is, well, we won last time, we'll win again. We just need to fight harder. Make sure we're ready. Don't sleep on the enemy. And today people fall into sin. And you'll notice that there's a pattern that first time someone falls into a specific sin, there's a fear, there's a dread of consequences to come. Oh no, what have I just done? What's going to happen now? What if someone found out? What if there's punishment for this? And they sit in this for sometimes weeks, but sometimes just a few moments. And then as time progresses, they realize there's no consequences coming. There's no judgment. There's no fallout that's coming. They get off kind of scot-free. And they go, whew. So then they begin to think, and we begin to think, well, nothing bad happened last time. Maybe all of this guilt and all this fear, it's just in my head. Maybe I feel guilty for no reason at all. Everything's fine. This isn't a big deal. And yet all of this proves that we are once again presuming on the kindness of God. Paul says in Romans 2, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In effect, Paul is saying that God has withheld immediate judgment in his kindness. That when we sin, instead of God striking us down in that moment, he is being kind to us. And in that kindness, lead us to repent. And Paul continues there in Romans 2. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Christian, do not be fooled. You may get away with it now. You may not suffer consequences for hidden sins today. But the day is coming when God's kindness towards rebellious sinners will end. And the Bible describes that day in Revelation 6, where John writes, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" The glory of God should cause us to fear. The Philistines were right in this. But in that fear, we do not puff up our chest and pretend that we can hold him off if we fight really hard. Instead, we cling to the Lamb that was slain for us. We cry to God for mercy in the name of his Son, because without that blood covering us, who can stand in the presence of the glory of God? And so the Philistines, like Israel, were right, but wrong. Lastly, Phinehas' wife and Eli, also right, but wrong. News of the battle eventually makes it back to Shiloh, some 20 miles away. And a man comes and he's got ragged clothes on, dust all over his head, a standard Israelite sign of mourning, of grief. Something terrible has happened. And so news eventually makes it to Eli. And Eli is there sitting in his chair. He's watching the road. I guess that's just something that old men like to do from all times and places. But Eli is sitting there watching the road. And it says in verse 13 that his heart trembled for the ark. It doesn't tremble for Israel. It doesn't tremble for his sons. His heart trembles for the ark. And the messenger comes and tells him the news. Israel has lost. And they fled. And 30,000 men have died. And your sons have died. And the ark of God has been captured. And there's this sort of escalating piece of news that just builds and builds and builds. And Eli doesn't respond to any of the news that's given until the very end. Not even the death of his sons causes him to react, because he's still waiting. But what of the ark? What of the ark? Where is it? And when he hears of the ark being lost, it says that he falls backward in his chair and he breaks his neck and dies. Eli is right to tremble for the ark like he did. He's right in his reaction to the news. It is tragic and yet almost expected. You see, the author gives us a brief explanation for why this fall out of a chair would break a 98-year-old's neck. He calls Eli old and heavy. It's that word heavy in Hebrew that carries a deeper meaning. You see, the most interesting thing about this Hebrew word is the root of the word. It's the same root for glory, kabod, heaviness. Eli had made a name for himself. He was the high priest, after all. His sons were high priests. He had social influence and power. He was kind of a big deal, at least in his own eyes. And so as Eli gained heaviness, as he gained self-glory, he forgot that the reality of the glory of God, it's something that we must not miss. Here's the reality of God's glory. He does not give his glory away or share it with anyone. He will not allow anyone or anything to take away from his glory, from his heaviness. And you see, when you understand this heaviness of Eli is more than just a physical heaviness. It's not just he was an old fat man who fell out of his chair and broke his neck. There is a theme here of glory. And when we see this, the whole scene with Eli takes a new twist. Because the chair that he falls out of, in Hebrew, that word is not chair, that word is throne. And what we have is God taking a man who belittled, who minimized the glory of God, who built up his own glory and made himself heavy with it, and seated himself on his own throne. And God comes and flicks him off the throne. Brings all of his own self-glory, all of his own heaviness, and brings it and lets it come crashing right down on his own neck. Because this is how God responds to anyone who attempts to steal his glory. He brings all the weight and all the heaviness of his own glory and lets it drop right on your neck. And we'll see more of this next week, but for now, I think we should simply just hear the words that God gives us through the prophet Isaiah, where he tells Israel through this prophet, he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." After Eli dies and news reaches Phinehas' wife, who's pregnant and close to delivery date, but not quite close enough. The news comes in the same escalating fashion. She's overcome by it all. The news, such tragic and painful news, brings labor onto her body. But it's too early. And her pains that take over the childbirth ends up killing Phinehas' wife, leaving this newborn boy orphaned. His father has died in battle. His mother has died giving birth. His grandfather has died sitting in his chair. Her premature labor brought on by the terrible news that has led to her death. But in their last moments, the other women that have helped her deliver this baby boy, they try to bring her comfort in these last moments. They know she's about to die and they say, "Don't be afraid, for you've given birth to a son." This was the day that was supposed to be the happiest, most joyful day in this woman's life. This was the day that she would celebrate because not only had she given birth, she'd given birth to a son. And instead of it being the happiest, most joyful occasion in her life, it is a day of immeasurable grief and sadness and loss. The author says there, at the end of verse 20, "But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.'" And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Ichabod. Ichabod. You see, Phinehas' wife, she was right in that God had removed the blessing of his presence from Israel. The presence of God for Israel was this constant reminder that God was with them, that they belong to God exclusively and solely. And of all the nations in the world, God had chosen Israel to dwell. He had chosen Israel to bring his glory, to bring his blessing. And on this day, God took it away. And the glory of God is meant to be a blessing to his people. It sits heavy, but it is a heaviness of blessing and rejoicing, even in fear and trembling. And on this day, God removed it. And with the loss of God's presence, with the loss of God's glory, Israel lost his presence. They were cast out. God withdrew. You see, this is the ultimate judgment of God on any person, on any individual, on any nation. The loss of his presence, the loss of his kindness, the loss of his glory. And this is what makes hell such a terrible and frightening place. For those that suffer under the wrath of God for all eternity, they will forever proclaim in that place, "Ichabod, glory is gone. God is not here. And we are lost." And while Phinehas' wife was right that the glory had been gone, she was wrong in thinking that it would be gone forever. And we'll see in the coming weeks that God's glory will return to Israel. This ark will be brought back, and God needs no one's help to do that. He does it all on his own. But God's glory has never been contained to any one place or any one people or any one object like the ark. She was wrong in thinking that God's glory was gone forever. And for us here on the other side of the cross, we need not fear the loss of glory. You do not need to be afraid that God's going to remove himself from you. You see, God's glory is not forever confined to the ark of God. But the day would come, and it has come, where his glory would come to the earth, not in a box, not in a cloud, not in a pillar of fire, but the glory of God would come to the earth in the flesh. John writes, "For we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." For those in Christ who are held fast by his grace and by his mercy, we need not ever fear the loss of his presence or the loss of this glory, because Christ has promised us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But there may be times where it feels like God is far off. There may be times where it feels like God has withdrawn. But in those moments, Christian, remember the promise of God. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." And we must preach that promise to our hearts in those moments of darkness and despair. Do not be like Phineas's wife. The glory of God is not left. It is not gone. It is not Ichabod. So let's conclude. Israel is right and wrong. Philistines are right and wrong. Eli is right and wrong. Phineas's wife is right and wrong. Why does all this matter? I think it matters because God's glory calls us to action. God's glory calls us to trust him. God's glory calls us to fear him. And God's glory warns us and gives us warning from his word. So first, God's glory calls us to trust God. When you suffer defeat like Israel suffered, when the enemies of God seem to be winning, when the world around you seems to be spiraling off into chaos, you and I need to trust that God is still in control. That his glorious sovereignty has not failed. And to help us in this, we pray the words of Psalm 131, which Steve read at the beginning of worship this morning. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." This is the psalmist saying, there are things happening that are beyond my vision, that are beyond my understanding. I cannot see what you are doing, God, but that's okay. As the psalmist continues and says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child with its mother is my soul within me." I love this picture that the psalmist gives us. You see, a newborn child, when it sits, when it gets close to mama, a newborn child cries. Because he or she can smell mama. He or she knows that mama gives food. And he is all of a sudden, upon seeing and smelling mom, gets hungry. And so he cries, "Mama, feed me. I need something from you." But a few years pass, and a few years down the road, when that child is weaned, he no longer sees mom and smells mom get close and cries because he needs something. That child becomes perfectly content to just sit in mom's lap because he has everything he needs. She has all that she needs, just sitting there in the comfort and safety of her lap. This is what it looks like to trust and to hope in the glorious sovereignty of God. The world outside rages, but here I sit in my Father's lap. I know that I'm safe here. I know that I have all that I need right here in the glorious presence of my Father. And so I calm and quiet my soul. So we trust God. Second, we fear God. As Christians, we obey the words of Paul, who writes it in Philippians, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, Christ has suffered the punishment for our sin, and we do not need to fear God breaking our necks or taking his glory away from us. But we do not brashly or foolishly enter his presence. We come humbly. We come seeking grace in the name of Christ. The glory of God calls us to fear and to tremble in his presence. All the while knowing that the glory of God incarnate has saved us. So we do not presume upon His glory. We do not seek to manipulate God, but we fear and we tremble and as we work out His salvation in our lives. So we fear Him. Third, the glory of God warns us. Warns us. We should hear the warnings that Christ gives to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. When John writes the last book of Scripture, he begins with seven letters to various churches. And in these letters, he refers to the presence of God among the churches as a lampstand, as a light shining in the darkness, if you will. And in that first letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus warns them, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not," Jesus says, "I will come and remove the lampstand from you unless you repent." Church, the glory of God is not something we should trifle over. It is not something we should take lightly. As the people of Christ, we have the assurance of His presence, of His grace. But if we live in sin, if we attempt to steal the glory of God and make it all about us, then the warning is real. He will remove His lampstand. He will remove His glory. Do not go on living in sin, but repent and give glory to God for His salvation. God does not change based on what we think Him to be. He is who He is. And who He is glorious. And that glory sits heavy. That glory is the reason that we rejoice and praise Him. And that glory is the reason we fear and tremble before Him. God is glorious. Pray with me. Father, forgive us for taking Your glory lightly, for it is not a light matter. Your glory sits heavy over this passage, and it sits heavy over us. We praise You. We rejoice in Your glory. And we long for the day that we will see Your glory in its fullness. But we also know that should we see Your glory fully today, it would crush us. Because we are sinful people. And we cry out to You for grace. Forgive us, Father. Be glorified in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.